Morning. You guys are a rowdy bunch this morning. Man, it was loud earlier. I love that. So we are finishing up our summer series in the Psalms with King David today. We're ending with 36, Psalm 36. And we'll be taking up with Romans 1 next week. So that will be exciting. Please be there for that, Romans 1. So if you would stand, we're going to read Psalm 36. We stand out of reverence and respect for God's holy and inspired word. This is Psalm 36. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from your river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Heavenly Father, we pray you are blessed by the reading and the study of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Last Lord's Day, I mentioned how some psalms have a built-in outline, which we always love when we're doing our preparation. That was not the case with Psalm 35, but that is the case with Psalm 36. And also what's nice about Psalm 36 is it's more linear in its presentation. The psalm starts with David telling us the practice and philosophy of the unregenerate sinner as he plots his wicked schemes. And then David catalogs, based on his own experience, the glorious attributes of God. And then he lists some amazing blessings to the believer. Then David prays that the Lord will continue to sustain him in his steadfast love and righteousness and protect him from the wiles of the devil. David presents in this psalm two contrasting pictures that couldn't be any more diametrically opposed. One that leads to eternal life and one that leads to eternal death. And yet out of this lopsided clash between the wicked and a people of God that God has saved, we're reminded of that miraculous transition in Ephesians 2, where we see a similar contrast between the same wicked and the same redeemed. The wicked are dead in their trespasses and sins, living out the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. Then abruptly, our great God steps into the self-destruction of humanity with those two beautiful words of the Apostle Paul, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So Ephesians 2 and Psalm 36 have this abrupt change from the sinner to the redeemed. And the major difference is that Ephesians 2 tells us what causes the abrupt change. What causes that abrupt change in direction? What does Paul say? Paul says, by grace you have been saved. By grace through faith. And though not explicitly stated in Psalm 36, we know that David, as a representative of that same blessed group of the redeemed, has also received access into God's grace through faith, with a godly love that's been shed abroad in his heart. How do we know that? We know that based on David's witness in so many of the psalms that he has written. So clearly the message of Psalm 36 is a timeless one. There's always been these three parties: the wicked in their sin, who are on the path to eternal death, a righteous, life-giving God who redeems, and as a result, a third group, a people of God born again out of their wickedness by that righteous God, who then have eternal life. Now, there's a temptation in a psalm like this, or even the imprecatory psalm we looked at last week, Psalm 35, that details the unregenerate wicked doing what unregenerate wicked do. There's a temptation to point our finger at those unregenerate, those unrighteous, those ungodly, those atheistic hordes, as if they just climbed out of the pit of hell like a bunch of zombies. But the danger there is that we assume we stand as regenerate on higher ground, condemning the unregenerate. The problem is, those unregenerate, they were us. We were the unregenerate. And no one knew this better than David, who wrote in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Sin and wickedness was David's legacy. Sin and wickedness is man's legacy. Sin and wickedness is our legacy since the fall. But thanks be to God that he took us out of the miry bog and he set our feet upon the rock that is Jesus Christ. And as 2 Corinthians states, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." I dare say that for each one of us, the greatest example of the greatest miracle in our lives is our own regeneration. Why? Because each one of us knows just how wicked and sinful our hearts were. It was the worst idolatry because we were worshiping ourselves. There was no fear of God before our eyes. So that is us in verses 1 through 4. And I think we weren't able and we weren't willing, just like it says in 1 through 4, to submit to God. We couldn't please God because we were too focused on ourselves. And that's the perspective I want us to have as we look at 1 through 4, because I think if we see ourselves in 1 through 4, we better appreciate the attributes of God in 5 through 9, where we see his loving kindness, his faithfulness, his righteousness, and his justice. And then further, we see that he sees fit to bless us with his security, his satisfaction, his joy, his light, and his life. And then with the prayer in the last three verses of Psalm 36, we have the redeemed out of the wicked world, where we see our separation from the wicked and prayer for protection from them and defeat of them, which we discussed last week. It is only the people of God that recognize evil and can pray for its defeat. But the only way we become God's people is we are transformed from the wicked in verses 1 through 4. God gives us the light to recognize the sin in us and gives us life from the dead. That would be point one in your outline, characteristics of eternal life or eternal death, verses 1 through 4. And it reads, "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil." And in verse 1 here, we see that David is not pulling any punches. He gets directly to what moves and motivates the wicked, and that is their sin, their transgression. Sin is the driver deep in the unregenerate heart that steers the unregenerate sinner. There's no sensitivity to sin that one might repent, but rather numbness to sin that drives them to sin more and more. The word transgression here is a military term for passing over a boundary. Think here of willful rebellion. This is not accidentally stepping over the line. It is this rebellious nature that drives them in their sin. And because it is the only message that speaks to them, just as the verse indicates, it speaks to them deep in their heart, to their soul. It infects every part of them. And with that, that is the correct definition of the total depravity of man. Total depravity doesn't mean that man is as depraved as he could be. There are some examples, of course. But most of our friends and family that are not saved are actually pretty nice people. So when we say depravity is total, as it once was with us, it means that it pervades every part of them completely, totally. That doesn't mean the image of God, the Imago Dei, or the will is destroyed, but rather that the effects of sin saturate them totally. And this explains the second part of the verse, why there is no fear of God before their eyes. And the word here for fear can also be translated dread. And the sense here is it's something that terrifies people. It stops them in their tracks. Yet this is not the case for the unregenerate. Like the fool of Psalm 14, who says in his heart, there is no God, the wicked lives as if God does not exist, refusing to believe that one day they will give an account before God. And it's interesting that the fear of the Lord always stands as that profound litmus test when observing the fruit of a professing believer. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. And almost without fail, this one question can be applied to the action and the speech of one who claims to be a believer. Is there any fear before their eyes in their preaching? Is there any fear before their eyes in their worship, in their walk, in their marriage? Is there fear before their eyes? This issue was foremost in the mind of the Apostle Paul as he wrote about this in the first three chapters of the book of Romans, where he analyzes the fundamental problem of the fallen human condition of opposing God. When God three times gives them over to their sinfulness and their depravity, they still continue to do the very things that God forbids. Or they'll also give approval to those who practice them. Then Paul records a list in Romans 3 that gives us a portrait of fallen man's total depravity. It's a devastating list. In Romans 3, it says, the unregenerate has no fear of God before their eyes, as well as none is righteous, no one understands, no one seeks after God, all have turned aside, no one does good. The use of the term fool for the unbeliever is no overstatement. When you consider that Proverbs 1:7 records, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then Proverbs 9 states, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And this wisdom and knowledge is not in facts and human logic, but it's saying that the starting point for all wisdom and knowledge and insight of the Holy One is fear. And this Holy One, interestingly, is in the plural form as Elohim. So this fear leads to knowing the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, not experientially, but that you know God through His God-breathed Word. Verse 2 states, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The word flatters can also be translated deals smoothly. This verse indicates that the wicked cover over, or they smooth over what they do in their thinking, because if they didn't do so, they would see what they really are and they would hate it. This is the self-deception that keeps them enslaved to sin. Their eyes are already turned away from God, but even as they look inward, they can't even be honest with themselves. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're saying, I know people like this. Yeah, they're everywhere. But what we should also be saying is we used to be like this. This was us. It's scary that one can be too deluded in themselves to detect their own sin. And because they're unable to detect their own sin, they're never going to be able to detest their own sin in themselves. Jonathan Edwards, called one of America's greatest pastors and Christian philosophers, And one of the leading figures in the first Great Awakening in America wrote 8 such deceptions of the unregenerate. Some flatter themselves with the secret hope that there is no such thing as another world. Some flatter themselves that death is a great way off. Some flatter themselves that they lead moral and orderly lives and therefore think that they should not be damned. Some make the advantages under which they live an occasion for self-flattery. Some flatter themselves with their own intentions. Some flatter themselves that they do and have done a great deal for their own salvation. Some hope by their strivings to obtain salvation of themselves. Some sinners flatter themselves that they are already converted. Now in verse 3, we see the bad fruit, the outworking of such a twisted heart, what that will produce, affecting those around them in society. It reads, the words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. This verse in Psalm 36 is describing those with a debased mind who will not act wisely. They will not do good. And this describes so well the breakdown of our society, which we'll be covering next week in Romans 1, since it foreshadows the sin and judgment in Romans 1, verse 28. We'll read that verse. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Now, looking back at verse 3 in Psalm 36, we see the second half of the verse really needs no explanation. They lack wisdom and goodness. That sounds a lot like Apostle Paul's argument in Romans 3. And then verse 4 takes us further down the rabbit hole of sin, indicating the premeditation to sin. It reads, he plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Right here, it's important to point out one of the great differences between the regenerate and the unregenerate. The question is, do we sin? Yes. But as 1 John indicates, it is not a lifestyle of sin. What does that mean? It means believers don't plan on or make a practice of sin. We fall into sin. Sin is not a lifestyle, or even you could say a style of life. As 1 John 3 indicates, which speaks about the unrighteous, it reads, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil's been sinning from the beginning. The unregenerate man makes a practice of sinning. It is a lifestyle of sinning. They say in their heart, tomorrow I sin. As this verse indicates, for the unregenerate, the battle to not sin has already been lost. And now the desire to sin consumes them as they plot their next sin, meaning they meditate on sin day and night. It reads further, setting himself in a way that is not good, he does not reject evil. So we ask, what is the unregenerate? Why does the unregenerate do what is not good? Why do they not reject evil? And the answer is because he loves his sin. Why do you sin? Because you love your sin. So what's the difference? What's the difference? The regenerate believers have the Holy Spirit indwelling inside of them. And it's like a check engine light with that heavy conviction on our conscience that flashes early and often. That's the difference between the unregenerate and the regenerate. Yet there's no such conviction for the wicked. On the contrary, it actually may be pleasing to them to sin. It actually may give them a rush. They don't reject evil. They welcome it. After all, Satan is their bedfellow, their partner in crime, as they invent their evil ways. While the contrast, let's look at the contrast in Psalm 1. We see the righteous, the regenerate, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. The regenerate meditate on the word of God. Next, we abruptly turn to our second point in your outline, characteristics of the eternal life giver, where David turns to contemplating 4 mighty attributes of God, that God is a loving God, that God is a faithful God, that God is a righteous God, that God is a just God. He then lists five blessings from verse 4 and 5 that are so dramatic. And these are all for the regenerate. But the change in theme in this section of Psalm 36, it's so dramatic, it's led many scholars to charge that Psalm 36 was actually two different compositions awkwardly put together. Here we go from the wickedness of the unregenerate in 1 through 4 straight to the highest being in the universe, the eternal life giver. Just as in Ephesians 2, which interrupts with, but God. But David doesn't need to contrast the wicked with the greatness of God. That becomes evident right away as we see the immeasurable attributes and the blessings of God, which start in verse 5. It reads, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. And remember the water references last week from the metaphors of God's love? The waterfalls, the hurricanes, the tidal waves, the oceans, the rivers, avalanches. You hear them ad nauseum on Caleb, right? Well, those metaphors are puny in scope compared to David's metaphors. The writing of a musician after fame and fortune will never compare to the inspired writing of a man after God's own heart. And here, according to David, in this verse, God's steadfast love is immeasurable, uncontainable, unimaginable, inexhaustible, reaching to the heavens, and his faithfulness, equally immense, reaches to the clouds. David is saying God is utterly and entirely faithful. Then in verse 6, we see his attributes of righteousness and justice are on display. It reads, your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. Righteousness of such magnitude, described as mountains of God. And what a great metaphor for God's righteousness. It reaches to the sky. It's immovable. It is firm. And as Coloradans, we know that a grand mountain range is as sure and dependable as the rising and setting of the sun. And we see here that just as his righteousness is as high, scraping the heavens, his judgments are below, plumbing the depths of the deep. Just think of the depth of wisdom conveyed here of an omniscient God that knows all things because he created all things. His decrees, his decisions, his thoughts, his plans are wonderfully profound, complex, and wise. This is foreshadowed by Paul in his exclamation in Romans 11, where Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. The last line of 36, verse 6, is about God preserving man and beast, which I think is evidence that's not referring to the final judgment, but rather to the full counsel of God in his dealings with creation. Next, in verses 7 and 8, David goes from the great grandeur of these attributes of God, and he brings it down to us, giving us an intimate look at five blessings to the regenerate, to us, the believers. They are security, satisfaction, joy, light, and life. It reads, how precious is your steadfast love, O God? The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from your river of delights, of your delights. And the use of the word precious in verse 7, you see that? It's like a marker to let us know that the great God of the heavens, of the mighty mountains, of the deepest deep, is at the same time a personal God who enters in relationship with his beings, calling us out as our great shepherd, leading us, protecting us as our fierce protector. So whether we've gone astray or we're beaten down by the world, we can, as verse 7 indicates, take refuge in the shadow of his wings. You know, a few pages over from Psalm 36, we've got Psalm 46, on which Martin Luther based his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And it reads in those first few verses, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, Though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its water roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, Selah. You know, I'd like to think that Martin Luther was also thinking of Psalm 36, verse 7, when he wrote that amazing hymn, which says, "We're taking refuge in the shadow of his wings." Now, this verse may be also in the mind of our Savior when he rebuked the Jewish leaders for continuing the centuries-long silencing, persecuting, and killing of God's messengers, the prophets, in Matthew 23. And again, we're at that very moment when Jesus was in Jerusalem, not willing to let the Jewish people, referred to as children, hear from God's greatest messenger, his only begotten Son. But rather, again, we're shutting the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. That's verse 13 of Psalm 23. That's what they'd always done. And as a result, the scribes and Pharisees, the leaders of Israel, were rebuked by Jesus in verse 37. Now, this is not a salvific passage. The leaders were rebuked for their attempts to hinder Christ's message and their persecution of him, representing those wicked tenants of the vineyard. Do you remember when Jesus told the parable, the wicked tenants, who then kill the apostles, the prophets, and then they kill the owner's son? The verse reads, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." And it's under those outstretched wings, in the protective care of a parent bird for its young, that we see this reference made to the protection, the refuge of our God himself. This is the promised blessing of security offered in verse 7 of Psalm 36, as based on his steadfast love. Then verse 8 adds our second and third blessings of satisfaction and joy. It reads, "They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from your river, from the river of your delights." What satisfaction can match the abundance of the Lord's house, where he prepares a table before us and our cup overflows? Is this the house? Is this the house he's been preparing for 2,000 years? If God created the universe in 6 days, what unspeakable majesty awaits us after 2,000 years of preparation? Satisfaction may be an understatement. In the second half of verse 8, we see our joy from drinking from the river of his delights. James Montgomery Boyce writes about David's word here for delights, stating it's a plural word. In its plural, it is the plural word of Eden, and undoubtedly looks back to the joys of our first parents before the fall. So we have the promise, we've been promised to be blessed with security, with satisfaction, with joy in verses 7 and 8. And now we come to verse 9, which contains some of the greatest, grandest language of the Old Testament. Language I think it would be hard to imagine not being in the mind of the Apostle John as he wrote the prologue to the Gospel of John. Verse 9 reads, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." There are precious few verses of Scripture with so much truth wrapped in such brevity. And it's thrilling to see this New Testament language tucked right here in Psalm 36. You may have heard before that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. This is a case in point. And as we shall see, where the future proves the past, simply meaning that John in the New Testament helps us understand David of the Old Testament. David is saying God is the fountain of life. He is the source of life. And then through Hebrew parallelism, which is repetition, it repeats it. It says, "In your light do we see light?" These are two statements saying the same thing, at the same time making an important connection that's critical to the foundation of our faith. We see that the linking of water as life, we see the linking of light as life, both referring to God as the source of all physical and spiritual life. Let's first look at the water. Water has always been an important analogy for our spiritual needs. Jeremiah 2:13 described how Israel had forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. It reads, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." No water means no life, no spiritual life. This is speaking of their spiritual deadness, rejecting that source of life. Remember that conversation that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman? That wasn't the only time that he referred to himself as the source of the water of life. In John 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And then John 7, Jesus says, "On that day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.'" He is saying, "I am the source of life. I am living water." But Psalm 36:9 is also saying that God is the light. Jesus Christ is the light. This is so foundational. Listen to John 1. "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. So here we have seen water as life." And here we see in John 1, it makes clear that light is life. And further, that life was the light of man. This is not just a play on words. John says that the life was the light of man. He's repeating what Psalm 36 is saying. In his light, we see light. The same as John 1:4, in his life was the light of men. In other words, light is life, and life is light. Of course, referring to creation, created ex nihilo, out of nothing. But then John goes further and says light was the light of men, meaning that it's through Christ as the source of all light that we see light. The light of truth in our hearts is illuminated. This is so critical to understand, and I can't explain it better than 2 Corinthians 4:6. It reads, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You know what this is saying? This is saying the God of creation in Genesis 1 that said, "Let there be life," is the same God that through his light, his Son, has given us that knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is referring to new life. This is referring to our regeneration. This is saying, this is the moment we were saved. This is eternal life, which is manifested through that one light. Jesus Christ is the light of men. His light will never dim or be extinguished, but rather it extinguishes all darkness and reveals his truth to us. In his light, we see light, can also be said, is in his illumination, we are illuminated to the truth. And just as natural light reveals things in their true form, so does the light of God reveal true spiritual truth to us. That is how we are born again to new life. That's why this is such a critical component to our conversion. This is our spiritual life. Through his light, we receive truth. Matthew 11:27 records Jesus' words. He says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." In Christ's light, we see the light of truth and how precious that he has chosen us to reveal his truth to us. This light is eternal life. So do we hold on to this light? Do we keep it to ourselves? No, we share the light. We proclaim the light, which is the full glory of God of that light. Yet we all look forward to that full revelation of that light. You know what that full revelation is? When we see God in his glory face to face. The book of Revelation in chapter 22 promises we'll have no need of light of lamp or sun. For Lord God will be our light when we reign forever and ever. It reads, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And so we have seen the promised blessings of security, of satisfaction, of joy in verses 7 and 8. And now light and life itself promised in verse 9. And finally, the conclusion to this psalm is a prayer, the last three verses. And this is part three in your outline, characteristics of eternal life, a prayer. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of the arrogant come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. David here turns to prayer in these last three verses for continued steadfast love and righteousness of the Lord. The positive side is confirmed in verse 10 with David's desire for God to continue to draw out your loyal love to those who know you. Not everybody, but to those who know you. The metaphor is taken from drawing out wine, not just once, but drawing out wine again and again. So the prayer is for God to draw out again and again so our cup may overflow in his steadfast love. And notice that this outpouring is to those that know God. The regenerate know God. This is a critical identification that marks the regenerate knowing Christ. Jesus made a point of this in John 7. He sarcastically challenged the Jewish crowd. It reads, Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. These religious Jews neither knew him nor his father, which Jesus confirms in the next chapter, chapter 8. So they were saying to him, where is your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Brethren, do you know him this morning? Or have you been pretending all your church life to know him? You may fool man, but you will not fool God, who knows who are his. One of the most terrifying verses in the New Testament for the professing believer is when Jesus makes it clear to those who say to him, we did mighty works in your name. And what's Jesus say to them? In Matthew 7, and then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Do you know him? More importantly, does he know you? There could be no more important question in your life because all eternity hangs on its answer. My prayer is that you would repent of your sins. Turn from your sins. Turn to him. Put all your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And when that question is asked of you like it was asked of Nathanael in John 1, you'll answer like Nathanael did. It reads, Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Notice the order. God knows us first, then we know God. Do you know the Son of God? Do you know the King of Israel? Back in Psalm 36, the second half of verse 10, we see a similar sentence construction as the first half where David prays, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Now David is praying for God's continued righteousness in addition to his continued steadfast love. And remember, God's love and righteousness go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. And to who does David call to receive God's righteousness? the upright of heart. Well, who are they? Those that know God, those that are soundly saved, those with a pure conscience, those with an upright heart. When God takes out your heart of stone and he gives you a heart of flesh, you will have a heart that cries out for cleansing. Just as David did in Psalm 51, where he said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." This is the definition of an upright heart. That is a regenerate man who does not fear God's righteousness. He prays for God's righteousness. David then, in verse 11, prays for protection from prideful sinners to conquer him. He reads, "Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me." The imagery here is of a military general or king putting his foot on the neck of the vanquished. And then, to continue the military imagery, he prays against the wicked hunting him down. It reads, "Nor the hand of the wicked drive me away." Both hands and feet are primary tools of war. And in this case, it's from the arrogant and the wicked. And remember what David is praying that God will use to protect him. What's he praying for God to use to protect him? From those hands and feet of the wicked. It is his steadfast love and righteousness. Not his own strength, but rather David here is in total dependence upon the Lord. This is a man who knows the Lord and is upright in heart. Finally, we come to verse 12. "There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise." So confident is David in the Lord's loyal love and righteousness that this is already a done deal. The enemies of the Lord, Lord's people, are vanquished. David is speaking with the same assurance he had in Psalm 14, which reads concerning his enemies. "There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous." And then in the next psalm, Psalm 37, which God willing will be taking up with next spring, shows the futility of the wicked and the certainty of God's advocacy for the righteous, for the regenerate. It reads, "For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees his day, that his day is coming." And that day that is coming means vindication and protection for the regenerate and defeat and destruction for the wicked, the unregenerate, as they will be fallen, thrust down, unable to rise, as the text indicates. It's interesting, this is not an imprecation before the Lord to destroy his enemies, like we saw last week with the imprecatory Psalm 35. But rather, David just knows that this will be the outcome, as if it's already happened. And this is the confidence that we should have, that in that final great day of the Lord, he will save his people and destroy his enemies. And as this society gets worse and worse, and we think it can't get any worse, that's what we need to have confidence in, that he will save his people and he will destroy his enemies. And as the Apostle John recorded in from Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation concerning the regenerate and the unregenerate, it reads, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." If you're a believer this morning, your final destination in the hands of the Lord is secure. Then the action step of Psalm 36 is prayer, calling upon our great advocate, as David does here, praying for his steadfast love, for his righteousness. But if you're not in Christ this morning, you cast your lot with the unregenerate, the liars, and worse, who will be thrown into the lake of fire. The question we must return to is, do you know him? And does he know you? If you know him and he knows you, you're on the narrow road, on the path to eternal life. And if not, you're on the wide road. You're on the path of eternal death. And if that question is haunting you right now, turn to the eternal life-giving God, who, as Psalm 36 says, can give you light and life everlasting. Repent of your sins and put all your faith and trust in the only one that can save you from your own self-destruction in this life and eternity. I'm going to have the worship team come up as we wrap up our time together.
We hope that you have been ministered to through this week's exposition of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church and services, please visit our website or email us at info@lakewoodbiblechapel.org. Again, that's info@lakewoodbiblechapel.org. Thank you for listening to this sermon from Lakewood Bible Chapel.